And so we have from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of our spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be made partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Amen. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. In the September of 1977, a book was published that took the United States by storm, and in a couple weeks it had sold over 1 million copies. The book had a red cover and a pair of legs on the front, but it was not the legs that sold the book. They were actually hairy, bony, and not particularly attractive at all. They were, however, the legs of the author, a certain 45-year-old runner named Jim Fix. You got it. The book was entitled The Complete Book of Running, in which the author told America how running had transformed his life and how it could transform your life, too. He encouraged people to run, and he taught them how to run. And hundreds of thousands of people started pounding the pavement as a result of that book. And this is a similar kind of chapter to that book in that the author is encouraging us to run. He is encouraging us to run the Christian race, sort of the complete book of Christian running in this chapter. The author is urging us to run and teaching us how to run, or if I could be more precise in the author's order here, he is teaching us how to run first, and then he's encouraging us in our running. These Christians, you see, have been having a very hard time, as we've seen, as I've pressed on you several times, estranged from their families, estranged from their culture, persecuted, pillaged, suffering material loss, discouraged. These people have been tempted to go back, to their previous religion, their previous way of life, and to persuade them, really to provoke them in every way. The author is writing to them to show, first, that Christ and his call and his covenant are far, far better in every way. This is the true hope of Israel. And he presses the people to go on in the race. And it's something really that we all need to hear because, you know, it's easy for us to become discouraged. It's easy for us to become drained. In fact, I think really if we're not drained, if we're not discouraged, we're not really running that much because it's draining. It's discouraging in the Christian race. Am I wrong? Well, sometimes more than others, I'm sure. Sometimes we're clothed with energy by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, but you know, a lot of the time, it's draining. It's discouraging. And so the author tells us first to run with endurance, looking to the Son, and then secondly, remember the encouragement which addresses you as sons. And let's look at the text in that order. I hope that's not too artificial here, but the first four verses then, let us run with endurance looking to the Son. And I'm sorry, I do have note sheets here. If somebody would mind helping me distribute these, maybe to need them. Thank you. Forgot to bring those out before. First then, the exhortation in the first four verses, that we might run with endurance, looking unto Jesus. The author has just brought before us a great cloud of witnesses. They are witnesses of us, they are witnesses to us, from righteous Abel all the way down through the prophets. And these witnesses, as it were, in the stadium, in the arena, watching us make our race, are urging us, calling us, to persevere, come on, come on. Receive the promised blessing. Receive the crown. These are all former runners themselves, you see. And they know what it's like, and they call to us, and they say to us, press on in the race. And all these are witnesses to us, as well as witnesses of us. But of course, there is one great witness in this cloud. There is one example whom we are to see most of all as the runner who went before. And I say the word example, I see some of the eyes. I realize that liberal theology has done terrible things to the idea of Jesus as our example. Nevertheless, in various parts of Scripture, including in this part here, it does say, look to Jesus and consider him. How did he run his race? Verse 3, we're told to consider him in order that we might run with similar endurance. Now, in what sense should we look to Jesus? In what sense would he be our example here? I mean, the Lord is an example to us of godliness, purity, sinlessness, compassion. What example is he leading us here that we should run with endurance? Hope? Happiness? What? Well, look at the text. Look to him. Consider him the one who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. That's how we're supposed to consider Jesus in this case, in this matter of running a race. Not so much in his good attitude and things, but how he was able to endure hostility from sinners against himself. He endured the cross, he just said, despising or casting aside the shame. He had men slap him. We had sinners spit in his holy face. He endured reviling. He was maligned. His own family thought he was crazy. Our Lord Jesus knew what it was to endure hostility from sinners against himself. But you see, for the joy that was set before him, he could endure that cross because he knew he would be sitting down, you see, in the kingdom at the right hand of the throne of the Most High. I mean, who doesn't think of giving up when you're discouraged, right? I mean, it's almost the same thing, right? To be discouraged is almost to think, maybe I should just give up, okay? At least to be tired. And these are people that are tired and discouraged. They're tired of enduring hostility from sinners. They're tired. And he says, well, I know you're tired, but look unto the one who himself endured such great hostility from sinners. Think of him. Consider Jesus. Satan was unrelenting. His own disciples were slow to understand that he faced injustice and evil and cruelty. And Jesus was a real man, you know? He was a real man. This wasn't something he was just, you know, nominally going through the whole time. He's like Superman with the bullets just bouncing off him. I mean, the bullets hurt. They went in. He felt the pain. He felt these things. What must it have meant even for the Son of the Blessed to have to endure such things? I mean, you know, in some sense, we could say, well, we maybe deserve in some sense, what's happening to us in this life here. We deserve, at least in some measure, what these people are saying about us, not him. The Son of the Blessed, the Creator of the ends of the earth, the one who upholds the people spitting at him by the word of his power, endures it all, even the cross, casting aside the shame. And we are followers now of Jesus, you see? We're following Jesus now in this train the apostles speak about there, where all these jeers and heckles come with these people that are last in this train of those who are conquered. We are followers of Jesus. We are taking up our crosses, daily following him. And so, what would you expect our lives to be like? You see? If we are followers of Jesus, we're following in his footsteps, what will our lives be like? What was his life like? Well, it says plainly it was enduring hostility from sinners. Enduring it. And yet running the race set before him. Enduring the cross. Despising the shame. But having the joy set before him. And sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His life was the cross and the crown. His humiliation, his exaltation, and his life is our pattern. And you see, when we find ourselves in tiring circumstances, in wearying circumstances, having to endure hostility from sinners, far from making it a discouraging thing for us, far from shaking our faith, you see, that in some sense should affirm us, even encourage us. We're on the right path. We are in the right place. If we're having to endure such hostility, it's not like we're wandering off on our own. We're following the course which has been set before us. We're following the one who was lied about, who was laughed at, who knew heartbreak, and we are following him. We shouldn't be saying to ourselves, something is wrong. Maybe this is the wrong way. Maybe I should go back. Hebrews is saying, this is the way. This is the way. This is what we're called to be and to do in the world. We're called to be Christ-like. Okay? And when we say Christ-like, we usually think, you know, what? Holy, pure, undefiled, separate from sinners. All that's wonderful and true. Merciful, kind, that's Christ-like. It's Christ-like to be lied about. Okay? It's Christ-like to be lied about. It's Christ-like to be unfairly treated. It's Christ-like to be laughed at. It's Christ-like to suffer. It's Christ-like to have to endure such hostility against ourselves by sinners. And this is what he's saying. You're in this race. I know you're tired. But look whom you're following. Look ahead and look to Jesus, you see. He's teaching us how to run. Some of you have tried running before. I don't know if anybody is a runner, but I know some of you have tried running. Is it hard to learn to run? Well, not in theory, right? You know, you buy yourself a new set of shoes, tie them on. Okay, get yourself some new shorts, new running shirt, you look at yourself in the mirror. I'm ready to run. That's the easy part. Okay. It's easy to run in theory. And then, you know what happens, right? You get about half a mile down the road. I'm dying. And this is the way it is in the Christian life, having to endure hostility by sinners. You know, it's as though we're running this race and people are out there tripping us and punching us and people are trying to knock us off the course. You know, and that's discouraging, isn't it? Well, no, says the author. This is the right way because our Lord also went this way. Look to him. If you look at his life, you can be reassured and you can learn how to run. Run with endurance. Lay aside every weight. Cast aside the sin which so easily ensnares, and run the course that is set. And the picture is, I think, very much, I don't know if they actually had courses like we have courses, but there is some race that is set before us in verse 1. And these are the boundaries. They've laid out the course before us, and now we're running. And he says, don't turn to the left, don't turn to the right. This is the course that our Lord has laid out, that we should follow him, and that it's Christ-like to run under such circumstances as these. First point then, verses 1 through 4, let us run with endurance, looking to the Son. But then he says here in verse 5, we need to remember the encouragement which addresses us as sons also. He begins verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. What exhortation is that? Well, I guess he's right. You have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons. Which, somebody look at least in the margin of your Bible and tell me. Thank you. Yeah, Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12. Solomon is encouraging his son. Okay? And Solomon says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. And actually, this chastening word, is it variously translated? I forgot to check this here. Do you guys have something else besides chastening? I checked a couple translations. Scourges. Okay. Actually, the first one, my son, do not despise the...
Discipline.
Okay, good. I like that actually better, because discipline can have both a positive and a negative connotation, right? Discipline is not always negative or correction, you know. When we talk about running, we talk about discipline, right? You need to have self-discipline. It's not negative necessarily. That's actually a very good translation. Okay, discipline of the Lord. It's actually a word that's been popular in some education circles for a while, some teachers here. Paideia. Ever hear that word? Well, not that popular, I suppose. Well, at least one person. The paideia. I'll read a definition from one of my dictionaries here. Bringing up a child and guiding it toward maturity. Instruct, train, educate. It's a pretty broad word. Moses, brought up in the paideia of the Egyptians, we read. Same word, Acts chapter 7. So, guiding a child toward maturity, instructing, training it, educating it, or, definition number 2, as morally disciplining an adult. Correct, give guidance to discipline. Discipline's a good word. We can maybe say in English, kind of like a lesson. When your teacher gives you lessons, well, that's just the way teaching is. You expect that. When your boss says, I'm going to teach you a lesson, that's not a good thing. So it kind of depends if you're a child or an adult how it should be applied. But the point either way is that we should be sort of guided and corrected. It could be more negative. It could be more positive. But usually with children, it's more positive. But either way, the point is we are brought to maturity through training, through moral discipline. And we have to go through this, don't we? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if our children... if we ourselves did not have to go through this training or discipline process? Well, the fact is we do, and we all know that we do, and two temptations face us in this process, he says. First temptation is we can despise it, or some of you may have cast it aside, or take it lightly, or not take it to heart, verse 5. Don't despise it. Don't let it just run off your back. Don't take it lightly. The other temptation is the opposite temptation, right? We can become overwhelmed by it. So that we actually do become discouraged, or some of you have faint or weary. We could lose heart. Solomon says both of those responses toward our Father's discipline are wrong. When God is training you, disciplining you, it's a great mistake to ignore what he's doing. It's a great mistake. And it's an equally great mistake to be devastated and discouraged by what he's doing. And he's trying to show you the Lord loves you. And the Lord disciplines the ones whom he loves. He's treating you as sons. This is a mark of how parents treat their children. You're sitting at a church dinner. And let's say you're sitting at a church dinner and my daughter Kayla goes over to one of the other kids and knocks over his plate. Kicks it over. Intentionally. And you think, what an ill-mannered little girl. But you know what I'm going to do, right? Yeah, you think, what an ill-mannered little girl. And I jump to the feet and take her by the collar. Outside. Okay, why? Is it because I'm being particularly mean? Is it because, I treat that child with special spite? Well, no, it's because I love the child so much, and the fact is, it's my child. It's because I love her, and she's my responsibility, and I have to deal with her because I have a special relationship. I have a special love. I love her more than I love other children, not less, and so I treat her differently. And we all know this, right? And discipline, or training, or chastisement is the mark of belonging to the family of God. The fact is, the Lord disciplines only those whom he loves this way. He scourges the sons whom he receives. Discipline is good for us. Yeah, it would be nice if we didn't need it, maybe. But the fact is, we do, for our good. Discipline is good for us. And we have a Father who wants us to grow up. And we forget that. You know, and there's a lot of preaching out there, God is your Father, God is your Father. What we really mean is, God is your granddaddy, right? God is your granddaddy, a person from whom my children have very little respect. I'm sorry. I mean, maybe it's a bad example there, because they do respect you and love you, Mr. Trice. But the fact is, you know, granddaddies are the kind of people that, you know, let's go to Toys R Us, honey, and they can do anything to you, and it's okay. That's not the kind of dad we have in heaven. Our Abba Father desires for us that we might grow up. He wants us to grow up. And included in that growing up is suffering. There's no way around that. In fact, Greeks had a little saying I learned. The classicist, Ted Donnelly, I've taken a lot of this from there. He's a Greek classicist. And he said the Greeks actually had a little saying there. You know, the students would complain about their homework. You know, okay, I want you to do lessons 5 through 10. Oh, Professor Plato. Students, mathema pathema. Learning is suffering. Suffering is learning. Mathema pathema, pathema mathema. Learning is suffering. Suffering is learning. Get over it. Discipline is the process by which we are shaped into the people whom we are called to be. Verse 10, our fathers for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. This process is changing us, and changing us for the better. It's teaching us. It's strengthening us. As I mentioned, it's no fun learning how to run, because it involves so much discipline. It involves so much pain. And having to use our will to endure the pain. And it's exactly the same thing in the spiritual world. Exactly the same thing. After we've learned to run in the physical world, we can run and run and run with endurance, you see. And in the spiritual world, after we have learned to run, despising the shame, after we've learned to run and endure hostility against sinners, then even in this discouraging, sinful world, we can run and run and run. In other words, we're not just following the example of our Lord here. We are ourselves called to go through, well, really the very same process as he did. Okay? It's not just that we're following him. We are being treated the same way he was treated by our mutual Father. Chapter 5, verse 8. Though he was a son, Yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Even Jesus. He was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Another play on words, by the way. Emethon, epithon. And if Jesus had to learn what it means to obey, well, don't you think we might have to learn to obey also through the things which we suffer? Are we better than Jesus? To ask the question is to answer it. We endure. And as we endure, we learn discipline and we learn obedience. And then we can run and run and run in a weary and discouraging sinful world and endure that hostility. As a matter of fact, that is the way to grow up. Again, remember the words of those young students in Lyon that I told you about this summer. We are bold to say and affirm that we shall derive more profit in this school for our salvation than has ever been the case in any place where we have studied. Where were they when they wrote that?
In prison.
And we testify that this persecution in the prison is the true school of the children of God, in which they learn more than the disciples of the philosophers ever did in their universities. Indeed, it must not be imagined that one can even have a true understanding of many of the passages of Scripture without having been instructed in this teacher of all truth in this college, prison. He says, you want to really understand those prison texts? Well, this is the school. Those enduring suffering texts? You know, you could read those and have some appreciation for them, yes, but to really understand what it's like, come to that college of prison. So as you're running this race, you know, you have to have in your mind the same thing which every middle-aged jogger, you know, whom you see putting one foot in front of the other down the road has in mind. You see this around here, you know, every middle-aged overweight jogger, you know, with the sweatband on. What's he saying? No, but why does he keep on going? Why is he going?
It's got to be good for me. It's got to be good for me.
This is good for me. This is good for me. And it's true, isn't it? It is good for him. And it's good for us. It is good for me that I have been afflicted in order that I may learn your statutes. I know, Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Psalm 119, 71 and 75. Fact is, our parents made us sit down at our desk, complete your work, do your chores, be respectful and obedient, even at times when it was very difficult. Especially at times when it was difficult and we didn't feel like doing it. Was that a struggle at the time? Yes. Afterward, what was the effect? It took away the struggle afterward, you see. It was a struggle to learn, but afterward it produced in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And for the rest of life, it took the struggle away, or at least made it not so much of a struggle. And the fact is, unless you have that discipline taking away the struggle when you're a child, you won't be able to endure later. And so we were thankful, the author says, for these imperfect human fathers who did this for us for a few years. And we didn't really enjoy it at the time. It wasn't very pleasurable. But afterward, we sure enjoyed it. And how much more, then, should we submit to the Father of our spirits, our Heavenly Father, who chastens us, not that we might do our homework, but that we could be partakers of His holiness? Does He know what He's doing? Well, let's submit, then, to the Father of our spirits and live. Anybody know who Tom Landry is? Oh, yeah. Coach of the Dallas Cowboys when I was growing up. He had a great quote there, and almost inspired, if I can just say that there. This was his opinion of what a coach was all about. Another man who knows a lot about discipline and training, by the way. What's a coach about? Tom Landry says, the job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to be what they have always wanted to be. Isn't that great? I like that there. That's just If I could just summarize this portion of Hebrews, there it is. That's the goal of our Father. The job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to be what they've always wanted to be. So, in conclusion, when these troubles come, when it feels difficult to persevere in the race, you know, you start to get these stitches and hands start to hang down and your knees get a little weak. When it feels difficult to persevere in the race, what should you tell yourself? What should you say to yourself? Should we pay a little attention to the difficulty and just, well, let's avoid it? No. Should we become overwhelmed and dejected? No. Should we say, my Father is training me that I might become what I have always wanted to be? Like Him. My Father is training me for my good that I might become what I have always wanted to be. I'm in the same training program as my Lord, and I am going to look unto Him. And so he says with these concluding words, at least with these things I'm concluding with, verses 12 and 13, he comes back to the running metaphor now after this talk about the chastening of the Lord. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You know, come on, let's get going. And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. In fact, his burdens weigh us down, but God wants to give us a little weight. See, to train us for greater strength. It's not to become discouraged or dispirited, but to keep running and gain the strength. And he says, make these paths straight in Scotland. In Scotland, they have an interesting way of building roads, I understand. So if you have driven in Scotland, right? Yeah. Well, I understand that it happens to be the way they do things. If the Scots come to a natural obstacle, they just turn the road, right? They don't do what we do. We, you know, what do? Blow it up, exactly. TNT. Blow it up right through. Well, in Scotland, they just build it around the hills, the roads, and build the roads around it there. And if you're prone to get car sick, apparently you're going to get car sick in Scotland because the roads are very curvy as a result. Now, occasionally, I understand you'll come across this long, straight road just right through the middle of everything. You know who built that? Romans. Who said that? Yeah, very good. Exactly. Those Romans, they would, they didn't blow stuff up. They had to chip it away. But they would go right through any obstacle without stopping, right through. If there's a hill in the way, men, take out the hill. We're going straight on. And so if you're on that kind of road, you know the Scots didn't build it. It was the Romans 2,000 years ago, and the Scots just paved it. Well, because the Scots weave around natural obstacles, and they're in the car. Man, wish they'd learned something from the Romans. Well, the author of Hebrews is saying this is the way you need to run. Don't be thrown off course, okay? Don't be ducking every obstacle. Don't weave and bend and everything. Look, endure. Make a straight course. Just push through. Take your feet and make a straight path and push through it. And if the paths aren't straight, he says, you know, if you're constantly doing one of these things when you're running, he said you're going to dislocate your foot. Okay? What's lame is not going to get any better. It's just going to get worse. You're just going to dislocate it. It's not going to heal. And so you're going to turn your ankle and be out of the race. Just take a straight path and run because it is God's training program for your good. Well, when Jim Fix started running, it was already too late for him. He died a few short years afterward, and in his post-mortem, the doctor found that two of his coronary arteries were almost completely blocked, and there was a third that was very restricted. And people made a lot of sneers about Jim Fix, and really a lot of sneers about running when the great man dropped dead of a heart attack 7 years later. It's possible that running might have preserved his life. It's hard to say. But one thing was for sure, the running couldn't save him. 7 years later, he was dead on the table, the man who introduced America to running. And so this is where my analogy entirely breaks down. No matter how damaged you are, you see, when you begin the race, no matter how bad it is when you start, God will restore and strengthen you in it. Some people are very, very damaged, you know, when they start running. But by God's grace, it doesn't matter. He'll strengthen us, and we'll finish. And we'll finish the race. No matter how exhausted we are, we'll finish. And all the children of God will fight the good fight and finish the race and keep the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are discouraged. We are dispirited and weary. We have had to endure rounds of hostility of sinners against ourselves. And frankly, Father, we wish we could just take a few curves in the race and cut off some of those corners. Our Father, we do feel the pressure that is spoken of here. We feel the pressure of your chastening hand on one side, and we feel the pressure of enduring hostility against sinners on the other one. And we are tempted to slow down, let our hands hang. Our Father, we do pray that you would encourage our hearts. We know that you've done this for our good. Help us to remember that. Help us to remember in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the weariness, in the midst of the fourth mile, we don't feel ourselves anymore. Give us that sight, that runner's sight that looks ahead unto Jesus. Give us that faith which looks to a heavenly calling and a prize and a crown of righteousness and the joy that is set before us. Our Father, help us to remember the one who endured such hostility of sinners against himself, lest we become weary and discouraged in our souls, for we ask it for his sake. Amen.